And the historical context here then is that Jerusalem has fallen, the Babylonians have conquered and pretty much destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and many Jews therefore have been deported by the Babylonians to Babylon itself. Of course, on Sunday evenings we're looking at Daniel. Daniel was one of the deportees, one of the exiles. But many Jews have not been deported and are still there in Jerusalem. And these chapters of Jeremiah, they are concerned with those Jews left behind in Jerusalem. And I don't want to lose you with the details here, but let me just tell you a couple of things that have happened in chapters 40 and 41. So the Babylonians, having deported, as I say, a lot of the Jews, but having left others behind, they have placed one Jew in charge there in Jerusalem. And that is a man named Gedaliah. And so Gedaliah is a Jew placed in charge of the other Jews in Jerusalem by Babylon. But then in chapter 41, you can see the heading in the ESV, Gedaliah murdered. And so there's an assassination by a guy called Ishmael. Ishmael is another Jew who is based in Ammon, and he comes and murders Gedaliah. And he also takes captive some of the Jews who are there in Jerusalem. But then, partway through, in the second half of chapter 41, yet another Jew still, a man called Johanan, who's a military figure, he comes and fights Ishmael and rescues the captive. So that's all the background I'm going to give you. But just remember that historical context then. We're in Jerusalem after the deportation of many Jews, and there's been some unrest there. And particularly this man Gedaliah, appointed by the Babylonians, has been assassinated. But now Johanan is in charge. So look at Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 16. These are Jews speaking, Jews who are now living in Egypt, and they're talking to the prophet Jeremiah, and this is what they say, chapter 44, verse 16, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her." The Queen of Heaven, by the way, is a fertility goddess of the ancient world. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that looked at from any angle, those are deeply shocking words. But there's something that makes them particularly shocking, and it's this. These are the same people who at the beginning of chapter 42 address the same prophet Jeremiah so conscientiously and reverently. We drove back yesterday from a beautiful location in the northwest of Scotland, and during the drive then the scenery deteriorated, the beauty and the remoteness diminished as we headed east and south. But at least it did so gradually. It isn't like that when you come back from the Isle of Arran. Some of you may have made that journey, and you leave Brodick, and it's a nice, peaceful little village with a lovely bay nestling under the island's northern hills. And after a short ferry ride, you arrive in Ardrossan, a run-down dump of a place where pretty much every shop is a tattoo parlour. And you think then, as you drive off the boat, how on earth in less than an hour did I get from that to this? And that's the question that smacks us in the face in this section of the book of Jeremiah, as we observe these Jews humbly entreating Jeremiah at the beginning of chapter 42, and then brazenly defying Jeremiah there in chapter 44. How on earth, in less than two chapters, did we get from that to this? Well, that's the question with which I want us to grapple this morning. And I want us to trace then how indeed this radical deterioration occurs. And I want us to do so not merely as some interesting exercise, but because the Bible presents radical deterioration within the people of God as a possibility in New Testament times as well as in Old Testament times. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, Hebrews 2, verse 1. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, Hebrews 3, 13. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, 1 Timothy 1, 9. Some have wandered away from the faith, 1 Timothy 6, 10. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, Revelation 2, 4. In other words, tracing the radical deterioration of these Jews here is a health check for ourselves. The grim journey which we see them taking in these chapters is a journey that any Christian potentially can take. And so with trembling fear, therefore, let's identify three stages in that journey. And first of all, insincere piety. That's the first stage I want us to notice. Insincere piety. So I mentioned then the way that these Jews, led by this guy, Johanan, approach Jeremiah at the beginning of chapter 42 in a very impressive manner. Verses 2 and 3, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. Now, how can you find fault with that? They're going to God's prophet, looking for God's guidance, and things get better still when, after Jeremiah has agreed to seek God's face on their behalf, they say in verses 5 and 6, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So they don't regard God's word as merely a factor to be noted, as merely a consideration to take into account. They regard it as an imperative to be obeyed. And as I say, then, it's all very impressive stuff as they approach Jeremiah there at the beginning of chapter 42. But you may remember that I didn't begin our reading this morning at the beginning of chapter 42. I began it toward the end of chapter 41. And that wasn't because those verses at the end of chapter 41 provide some interesting historical background. It was because those verses provide an absolutely crucial detail. Let's read them again. Verse 16 of chapter 41. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Gerith-Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. Did you get that? Intending to go to Egypt. Now, the word intending isn't there in the Hebrew. It's actually quite an odd expression that's used. The King James Version is the only one that translates it literally. It's to go to enter into Egypt. So they stayed at Gerith-Chimham near Bethlehem to go to enter into Egypt. Now, you don't really need both those verbs, do you? To go, to enter. I mean, you could say to go into Egypt, or you could say to enter into Egypt. You don't need both, to go, to enter into Egypt. But the inclusion of both, you see, it makes the statement emphatic. The point here is that there's nothing tentative about this trip to Gerith-Chimham. These Jews, they're not vaguely testing the waters or something. They're not leaning slightly in the direction of relocating to Egypt. No, the NIV doesn't render the phrase literally like the King James Version does, but it perfectly captures what is going on here. It says, they stayed at Gerith-Chimham near Bethlehem on their way to Egypt. And that's it exactly. They are on their way to Egypt. They have their sights well and truly set on that place. That's where they're heading, clearly, definitely, purposefully. And notice then that this stop off at Jeremiah's at the beginning of chapter 42, it isn't then presented as a change of course on their part. It's not presented as them suddenly backpedaling. There's no hint that Johanan sat them all down and said to them, look guys, we've done this all wrong. We should have sought Yahweh before setting off in the direction of Egypt. We must now repent of our reckless behavior. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to step right back away from those impulsive plans that we've made, and we're going to start again where we should have started in the first place, with Yahweh's wise counsel. There's no hint of that. The stop-off isn't a change of course. The course is still exactly the same as it was at the end of chapter 41. They're Egypt-bound. And it's in that context then, it's in the context of being bound for Egypt, that they come to the prophet and they say to him so piously, oh, Jeremiah, please pray for us, won't you? We want God's guidance. You know, we want to know where we should go and what his will is for us in this regard. I'm saying this is insincere piety. They know that this is what Israelites do. Israelites consult prophets and seek divine revelation. Israelites have this special vocabulary. They talk about the remnant and about the voice of the Lord our God and about obeying. And these guys, they want to go along with all of that. They want to play the part. They want to look and feel like they are orthodox, card-carrying Israelites. They want to tick those boxes. That's why they have this stop-off at Jeremiah's. But it's hollow. It's vacuous. It's meaningless. That's why in verses 20 and 21, which I didn't read earlier on, in chapter 42, Jeremiah sums up the situation in this way. He says, I have this day declared it to you, that is, declared what you must do, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now, therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. But hang on, Jeremiah is there saying that you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, but surely they haven't made their decision yet. It's only in the next chapter that they will make their decision, and then that they will disobey God. How can Jeremiah say at this point that you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God? Well, because they have made their decision. They'd made their decision before they ever turned up at Jeremiah's door. They are going to Egypt. They are going to Egypt, as Jeremiah says there in verse 22. That's where they desire to go to live. The request for guidance is a token gesture. It's an empty formality. It's invalidated by this prior commitment to a particular course of action. And approaching God then for something, when you have a prior commitment that invalidates that approach to God, that's a form of insincere piety which remains a danger for God's people. James talks about it in the first chapter of his New Testament epistle. In fact, he coins a brand new Greek term for it in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of James, double-minded. It's not found before James in any Greek literature, double-minded. And he flags up this danger, actually, in a very interesting context that may challenge some of us this morning and expose where we might be in danger of insincere piety. You may want to look at James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, James writes well-known words, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, what sort of wisdom does James mean? Well, he's just mentioned trials in verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so the wisdom that he's talking about in verse 5 that you should ask God for, it's wisdom, therefore, to respond properly to trials. It will become clear later in this letter the kind of trials his readers are facing. Many of them are poor and are being horribly exploited by the rich and powerful. And so they are to ask for wisdom to respond properly in those circumstances. But, James carries on in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now that's often interpreted as though James means that when you ask, you must be absolutely convinced you're going to get what you've asked for. That's not what James means. He's not condemning here a lack of expectancy. I mean, we would all be condemned for most of our prayers, wouldn't we, if that was the case? Which of us really prays with full expectancy whenever we pray? No, James is not condemning here a lack of expectancy. He's condemning here a lack of sincerity. He has in mind the reader of his who's being exploited in the harvest fields each day and who has already decided what he's going to do. He's already decided the next time he sees his boss, he's going to throw a punch at him. Or perhaps he's already decided that he's going to steal money from somewhere to make up for all these wages that he's not receiving from his boss. But even though he's already decided that that's what he's going to do, he still gets down on his knees before he goes to bed and prays to God for wisdom to respond to his trials properly. Because that's what Christians do. That's how Christians pray. And James says in verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. It's insincere piety. Approaching God for something when you have a prior commitment that invalidates that approach to God. And as I say, perhaps James's application of this concept then brings it closer to home than it may appear when we encounter it there in Jeremiah 42. Perhaps there are situations in our lives not a million miles removed from the situation there in James chapter 1. So in your morning prayer time, you pray for strength not to speak ill of others, not to run people down, while at the same time you have every intention of going on a particular social media platform later that day where always and inevitably you end up running people down. Or in your morning prayer time, you pray for strength not to lust, not to harbour sexually impure thoughts, while at the same time you have every intention of watching a particular TV programme later that day, which always and inevitably causes you to have lustful thoughts. Or in your morning prayer time, you pray for strength not to overstep the line with alcohol, not to get drunk, while at the same time you have every intention of going to a social event later that day of the kind where always and inevitably you end up drinking too much. Now, all of those situations are Matthew 5 territory, aren't they? Situations where the right eye needs to be torn out, where the right hand needs to be cut off. That is to say, the social media platform needs to be deleted from your devices. The TV program needs to be removed from your schedule and replaced with some other activity. The social event needs to be avoided and apologies given. That's what needs to happen. And praying for strength to do that, and indeed praying for strength once you've done that, that the same temptations won't get at you from some other route, that's appropriate, meaningful, sincere prayer. But praying for strength without doing that, praying for strength when you have a prior commitment to put yourself right in temptation's way, that's double-minded praying. It sounds holy and pious, but it's empty. It's insincere piety. It's the equivalent of what these guys are doing in Jeremiah 42. And it's dangerous. One summer, When I was a student, a friend and I went and spent a week on the island of Lewis, and we didn't have a car there, so we were dependent on the local bus service, and travelling around Lewis by bus was quite an eye-opener in different ways. And one thing that we soon noticed was this, that we were about the only people on the buses that actually paid for our fares. The locals didn't. They would pretend to pay, but they didn't actually. There would be an ice cream tub on these buses that you were to put your money in, and they would kind of make a gesture as though they were doing so, and they would laugh, and the driver would laugh, and they would go and sit down, having actually put nothing at all into the ice cream tub. It was all just a game. But you know, it's one thing for the ice cream tub on the local bus to be a game. It's another thing altogether when the living God becomes a game. And we play at praying to him, eloquently and in hushed tones, asking him for strength to overcome some temptation that we're in fact blithely throwing ourselves into. When God becomes a game, we're on a slippery slope. For these folk in our passage this morning, it was the first step on the way to shamelessly worshipping the Queen of Heaven. We must beware of this. We must examine ourselves this morning to make sure there's nothing of this insincere piety that plays at humbly approaching God in us. So that's the first stage in this journey, insincere piety. The second stage, clever evasion. Clever evasion. So, having asked then for God's guidance, in verses 9 to 17 of chapter 42, these Jews get God's guidance, and it's unequivocal. They are to remain in the land. Do not go to Egypt. That's the message that they are given. Which, of course, puts them in rather an awkward situation. They've already decided they're going to Egypt. The request for guidance, as we've been saying, is an empty gesture. But now their empty gesture has backfired on them spectacularly. They wanted to go to Egypt looking like pious Israelites in the process. Well, now surely they can't do that. Now surely they must come out and admit they didn't really care tuppence for God's opinion on the situation. Now surely they must go to Egypt with their cover blown as naked, self-confessed apostates. Well, no, they're not prepared to ditch the pious Israelite facade just yet. They still have another trick up their sleeve. They now resort to what I'm calling clever evasion. Look at chapter 43 and verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie." Now you might think I'm rather flattering these men. You might think it sounds more like the standard response of a primary school child accused of something in the playground than a piece of clever evasion. You're lying, Jeremiah. What you're saying is a pack of lies. But actually, there is more to what they're doing here than I think first meets the eye. Their response to this red light that they're receiving here, their response to the "no, you mustn't go to Egypt," it comprises at least three elements. Just look at them quickly with me. First of all, separation. Separation. Because when they say "you are telling a lie," what do they mean? Well, they mean you, Jeremiah, as this old man standing before us with grey hair and a long beard and sandals on your feet. You, Jeremiah, whose family we know, whose address we know. You, ordinary old Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. They don't mean you, Jeremiah, as the authoritative spokesman of Yahweh. You, Jeremiah, as the great prophet whose words are the very words of God. You are telling a lie. In other words, they're not accusing God of lying here. They're not implicating Yahweh. They go on to say, don't they, in the very next sentence, the Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. They're making a separation then between two things, between God on the one hand and the recognized channel through which God normally communicates on the other hand. I mean, Jeremiah was the recognized channel through which God normally communicated. That's why they went to Jeremiah in the first place. Especially since the thing that Jeremiah had been foretelling all throughout his career, the fall of Jerusalem, had now happened. Everyone knew Jeremiah was a true prophet of the living God. Everyone knew Jeremiah was God's channel of revelation. But here you see they are making this separation. They're saying that when it comes to this matter of their emigration to Egypt, the channel through which God normally communicates might indicate one thing, but God's will is actually something different. That's what they're saying. God is not prohibiting the emigration, only this channel through which God normally communicates is prohibiting the emigration. So the separation. But then a second element that's involved here, replacement. Replacement, there's a very important detail at the end of chapter 41. In chapter 41, remember we read there in verse 17 that they intended to go to Egypt. But it carries on, doesn't it, in verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. For they were afraid of the Babylonians, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. In other words, then, they are convinced that because Gedaliah has been assassinated, and Gedaliah had been placed there by the Babylonians are going to be mad about this assassination. And so they will come and they will take it out on these Jews that are left there in Jerusalem. Even though they hadn't assassinated Gedaliah, and they weren't for that assassination, the heavy-handed Babylonians, they'll just march in and they'll punish them for it. So that's why they think they better get out, and they better escape, and they better get to Egypt. And they thought then that going to Egypt was the most appropriate thing to do. It was the best thing. It was obviously the best thing to do. It was the logical, common sense thing to do. And doubtless they were convinced then that Yahweh would approve of this. When they first went to Jeremiah, they probably thought Yahweh will definitely approve of this. This is the natural, common sense thing to do. The Babylonians are going to come and wipe us out. If we stay in Jerusalem, we've got to go to Egypt. In other words then, as here in chapter 43, they now separate God from God's normal channel of communication. They also replace that normal channel of communication with their instincts. They put their instincts above that normal channel of communication. And the normal channel, Jeremiah might be saying, stay here. But their instincts are all saying, no, 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 that's foolish, that's stupid, that's suicide. And they place their instincts above the normal channel through which God communicates, namely Jeremiah. There's no way, they think, that God could want us to stay here. Everything in us is saying that can't be right. Everything in us just feels so strongly, we must have to go to Egypt. And that's what they go by, and they project their instincts onto the very will of God. So there's separation, there's replacement, and then thirdly, there's justification. So why then would God's normal channel of communication, Jeremiah, be wrong in this instance? He's been right all his life. He's been saying Jerusalem's going to fall. It has fallen. Jeremiah has been vindicated. He's always been right. Why would he be wrong now about this? Well, they have an argument for that, don't they, in verse 3 of chapter 43. But Barak, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans. So they're not exactly saying that Jeremiah is actually an evil liar, but they're saying he's naive. And he's been deceived by someone else, by this other guy, Barak. And so they have their argument. They have their clever argument why God's normal channel of communication is wrong in this instance. And so I hope you can see then that this is more sophisticated than it at first appears, what these Jews are doing now. This is clever evasion. There's separation involved. There's replacement involved. There's justification involved. And as with the insincere piety then, this clever evasion may still today be a step in the downward plunge of a professing Christian. Let me give you some examples. A Christian stops keeping the Sabbath, stops keeping the one day in seven holy and special. And the separation involved there, because that Christian doesn't say, well, God is wrong in giving a fourth commandment. No, that Christian says, I'm not convinced that fourth commandment is really God's will for me now. There's replacement involved. That Christian just feels that keeping one day as special and different is very legalistic and very Old Testament and very restrictive and very contrary to the spirit of freedom that the gospel is pervaded by. And there's justification involved. It's the law of Moses that says that, and the law of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ, and so we don't have to keep that commandment anymore. Same steps involved. Or in a related area then, a Christian stops meeting for worship with other Christians. Again, separation involved. That Christian says, there may be a text in Hebrews 10, but I'm not convinced that that is actually reflective of God's will. There's replacement involved. That Christian says, the meeting together with other Christians just doesn't do anything for me. My instincts are, it's not the best use of my time. I could be doing something more spiritual by myself. And there's a justification involved. The Hebrews text, in Hebrews 10, that's cultural. Then they didn't have John Piper's sermons on the internet, and so they had to meet together to hear God's word. A Christian marries an unbeliever. Again, separation involved. There's a text in 1 Corinthians 7 about marrying in the Lord, but I'm not convinced that that is reflective of what God's actual will is for me in this situation. Replacement involved. Again, I just feel that this is right, and it feels like a great opportunity to make a Christian of this person I'm marrying. Again, often a justification is there. The 1 Corinthians 7 text is only widows that Paul is talking to. So you see how then we can easily wriggle and evade in the way that these Jews are doing here at the beginning of chapter 43. And this then can be a further stage in this deterioration as it was for them. So insincere piety, clever evasion, and then finally outright apostasy. Outright apostasy. Because that's what we see, isn't it, when we come to chapter 44, the words with which we began our sermon this morning, the clever evasion has been dropped now. And they say quite boldly and quite brazenly, as for the word, verse 16, that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. They're not now distinguishing. They're not now saying, this is just you, Jeremiah, it's not the Lord. They're now saying, you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord. That's standard, the standard phrase for how prophecy works, isn't it? Prophets speak in the name of the Lord. So they're not denying now that Jeremiah is an authoritative spokesman of Yahweh, but they're saying, we don't care if that's what you are. We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven, thank you very much. It's just outright brazen apostasy. Now, this Queen of Heaven stuff might seem very remote from us. It's not likely to be a temptation for you or me ever. But actually, do you notice we discover in those verses what the real God is behind the God? Because it's not actually that they're attracted to the theology of the Queen of Heaven and they see this as a beautiful religion or something. What do they say? They say at the end of verse 17 that when we worship the Queen of Heaven, then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. They're talking probably about when Manasseh was king, and Manasseh worshipped the Queen of Heaven and turned Jerusalem into a center of worship of this fertility goddess. And things were good economically in Manasseh's day. And then Josiah came along, and there was reformation, and all that stuff was cut down, and they had to worship Yahweh again, and things weren't so good economically. And so the real God behind the God is the one Paul talks about in Philippians 3, those people whose God is their belly. It's just stuff. It's sensual desires that are the real God driving these people. And the real tragedy of what they say here comes out there in verse 18. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, in other words, once we moved from Manasseh's Queen of Heaven cult to Josiah's reforms, what happened? We have lacked everything. Why is that tragic? It's tragic because it's surely a deliberate echo of Psalm 23, verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd. Nothing I lack. I lack nothing. It's the same Hebrew. I lack nothing. Here they're saying, with Yahweh as our shepherd, we lacked everything. The psalmist says, with Yahweh as my shepherd, I lack nothing. I have this shepherd who is with me in every situation, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even when enemies are surrounding me, who will take me home. Ultimately, I lack nothing, they are saying, when Yahweh was our shepherd, we lacked everything. You know, there are people up and down our land. You'll find people who once darkened the doors of evangelical churches, who once sat in seats like these on a Sunday, in churches like ours. And today they never darken the doors of an evangelical church. And they look back and they say how stupid we were, that Christian phase, depriving ourselves of all this stuff that we now have. We lacked everything, now we have so much. Scary, isn't it, that that can happen? If you're a Christian this morning, you have everything. Those riches we heard of at the start of our service from Paul. You have a relationship with the living God. All your sins dealt with. A right standing before the holy judge. Heaven to come. A new creation to come. You have everything if you're a Christian. You might be suffering this morning, but still you can say with Paul, having nothing, I possess everything. It is well with my soul. God forbid then that the day should ever come when any of us will sit in our comfortable houses surrounded by stuff and look back on Sundays like this one and say how stupid we were. We lacked so much back then. We had to keep this one day special. We couldn't lie in our business and make money that way. And it was also restrictive. And we had to give to the church some of our money. And it was all just so restrictive and curtailing and cramping. God forbid that we should ever find ourselves saying such things. But it can happen. It can happen. Don't let it happen to you. So these Jews, they slide. Via insincere piety, clever evasion, they slide to outright apostasy. And the whole thing may seem a little bit removed from us because, of course, the whole commandment that they disobey from Jeremiah at the outset is remain in this land, don't go to Egypt. And you say, well, what's that got to do with me this morning? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with us this morning. Did you notice, and we haven't got time to look at this, but did you notice in this passage there's a contrast, isn't there, between Judah as the place where God's judgment has already fallen, and Egypt as the place where God's judgment is going to fall next, soon, in the future. What is Jeremiah really saying to these Jews? He's saying, stay where the judgment has already fallen. Don't go to where the judgment is still to come. And when Jesus says in John 15, remain in me, isn't that exactly what he's saying? Remain where the judgment has already fallen, because you're safe there. Go away from me, and you're going into territory where the judgment of God is still coming on Judgment Day. Remain where it's been. Remain where it's past. Remain where it's over. Remain where God has poured out all his vengeance. Don't venture into territory where you're going to be in danger of final judgment. Will you, as a Christian, remain in Christ? Don't slide. Don't follow the grim journey these Jews went on. Amen.